So my lesson tonight is called The Great God Pan is Dead, and the Gates of Hell are Someone Else's Problem. I always have two titles. Jerry Lockhart, I like to do everything opposite of what he does. If he has no titles, I have three titles. He preaches for 38 minutes, I preach for 3 hours and 8 minutes. So it's kind of, he's a very good mentor. I'm very thankful for his leadership over the years. The subtitle is Why Peter's Great Confession Occurred in Caesarea Philippi. Have you ever given any thought to that? You know, we read God's word and we handle it, and we just, self-included, we just lazily zip through the verses, right? Well, today I want to give you a little history and context and try to make God's word, which is so amazing and so cool and so majestic, come to life for you, kind of like a movie, and put yourself in the action so that when we read some of these verses, it's not just a rote, empty exercise. So, but before we go there, I want to go to what we grace believers would call the stabilizing clause or the establishment clause in Scripture. And that's found in Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Because I'm going to be talking about the Lord and His earthly ministry, you know, Paul says to teach no other doctrine. So we have to be careful that if we're going to talk about other things, that we really have the proper proportion about talking about the gospel that saves us and Pauline doctrine. So let's go to Romans 16, 25. It reads, "Now to him that is of power to establish you," establish means to stabilize, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So we see here an order of events. You got to play a lot of games with commas and punctuation to make this verse say that the mystery is made manifest by the prophets. That's not what the sentence says. If we can just do some basic grammar, we see that there's a list of things that stabilize you. And that's how you should study Scripture, and especially for those new to seeing the mystery or new to salvation. The first one is we're stabilized by Paul's, what he calls, my gospel. What is that gospel? That's how Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Amen? And how are we stabilized by that? Well, it's not just hearing it one time. We need that preaching over and over again. We need to immerse ourselves in it and enjoy it and recognize that it's unique. And we need to righteously get upset at those who say that it's not unique. We should be stabilized by Paul's my gospel. Next is the preaching of Jesus Christ. How? According to the revelation of the mystery. We are not to know Christ after the flesh, our Apostle Paul says. We are to see him as the risen Lord from heaven, not the carpenter's son, not Israel's kinsman redeemer, not even the warrior king. The way he appeared to Paul and the message he gave to Paul should be our orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two ways you get stabilized. You get deep in our gospel, and you get deep in understanding the Jesus that appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Then, after you're stabilized on those things, absolutely spend time in the things that were written aforetime for our learning. We should learn about them. They all point to something in terms of our inheritance and our position and how the whole picture comes together in this beautiful, glorious way that all gives glory ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to spend our time not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is what the problem is in the denominations. They are so confused because you couldn't even do the things written in those gospels if you wanted to. So the churches out there, the denominational churchianity out there, they walk around confused knowing Jesus after the flesh. So I just want to give that disclosure that I'm going to talk about Jesus after the flesh. That's because we're going to learn about something. That's not our doctrine. And then I'll wrap things up in about 4 hours in about 26 minutes by making a distinction of why churches, Peter's church, which was built on the rock, cannot be our church, which is his body. So we'll talk about some prophetic and so-called New Testament doctrine, and then we'll wrap it up with some Pauline truth. So that being said, we'll get into it. So let's go to Matthew 15. Now, near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, which was exclusive to Israel, we're going to primarily be in Matthew 15, Psalm 133, 2 Peter, a little Revelation, and then, you know, I'm good for sprinkling in about 20 or 30 other spots. So you kind of get your bookmarks ready tonight. But near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, which is exclusive to Israel, he goes up north. Unlike Gilbert, I'm not an artist, so I just drew the places. So this is the Dead Sea. We have Egypt, Israel. You know, the Promised Land is a big old pyramid thing that runs bigger than this. But here's Israel. And then Tyre and Sidon, they're up here way up north towards where the tribe of Dan, those are the bad guys that lose their inheritance. There's like, that's rabbit trail number one. There's going to be a lot of them. But near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, for some strange reason, he starts making his way up north to Gentile land. Have you ever kind of thought about that? Not a lot of faithful Jews to scoop up and put in that city hanging around up here in Caesarea Philippi. Something to just think about. But the Lord came exclusively to and for Israel. So picking up the action in Matthew 15:21, we read, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." That he came only to Israel is made black and white clear just a few short verses later. Matthew 15:24. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." No one around here are sheep. No, you're not another fold. You don't have any affiliation with Israel. If you're saved today, you're a new creature, a new thing that was hidden in the mind of the Godhead from before the foundation of the earth. You're not another fold. But the Lord does show at this time, around his earthly ministry, in the next few verses, there is a hope at this time for Gentiles. We can read about that hope. So this is the woman that approaches this is the Canaanite woman, the Gentile that approaches the Lord. "Then came she and worshipped him." This is Matthew 15:25, "saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord." She acknowledged her positional truth right there. Two beautiful words. "Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." In that simple sentence, she showed her position was subordinate to Israel. Notice it wasn't just subordinate to the Lord. She recognized in response to his answer that he came to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. At this time, salvation was exclusively through the Jews. But there was a hope by recognizing her place as a dog subordinate to and coming through Israel. She did have some hope of what you could call salvation or getting into that conditional if-then relationship with the Lord. "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." That's only one of two instances where the Lord even deals with the Gentile in the Gospels. Then after that, so that's up here, I didn't draw those two cities, but he's up north in an area that today, ironically, is controlled by the United Nations. It's the Golan Heights. It's neither in Syria nor in Israel. The UN actually is going to control the little chunk of dirt that I'm going to talk about, and I find that interesting as well. So the Lord travels north again after his dealings with some Sadducees and Pharisees. You can read about that later in Matthew 15. And seemingly, it's inexplicable. Jesus takes his disciples on about a 30-mile hike through treacherous Rocky Mountain terrain, just for the purpose of asking two questions. And we can find those two questions in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. That's a long way to go to ask just two questions. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." That's an important thing to know when you're reading Galatians 2. That's like rabbit trail number 4 already. "And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus got really excited about his answer, about Peter's answer, didn't he? But why? Was Peter the first one to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Not at all. The angels sang about it. There's no question that he was the Son of God at 12 when he was in his father's temple going about his father's business. Nathanael confessed that he was the Son of God sitting underneath the fig tree. Every foul spirit that Jesus cast out during his earthly ministry called him the Son of God. So what is the big deal, I've always wondered, about Peter's so-called confession? Have you ever thought about that? Or if not, maybe that's kind of something to why so unique about the situation. So about this encounter, the Catholics make Peter the rock and use it to establish him as the first pope and appropriate authority to themselves through apostolic succession by misusing that verse. There's nothing in the verse that says that Peter is the rock. The Protestants do this little Greek wordplay where they say Peter means little pebble, and they have Jesus pointing at himself and making the rock a capital R and saying that his answer to the dialogue is what the rock is. The confession itself is the rock, and that the church will be built on Peter's answer as to who Jesus is. There might be some truth in that. There's a little bit of wordplay there on renaming Peter Little Pebble. But, you know, what's really going on? Do both the Catholics and the Protestants both have the situation all wrong? And does Scripture and just a little bit of historical research maybe clean up what's going on? Possibly so. So let's talk about Caesarea Philippi for a moment. It's a small rock-based grotto. So it's a rock-based city at the mount, or at the foot of Mount Hermon. So you got this huge Mount Hermon, which is one of, I'm going to say, three most important mountains in all of Scripture and ancient history. And Caesarea Philippi is this little rock-based kind of, you know, you imagine like Mesa Verde in Colorado, where the Native Americans have, they actually have dwellings built into the rocks. That's what Caesarea Philippi is. It lies at the base of Mount Hermon. All water that feeds Israel comes from Mount Hermon. The snow and the rain come to Mount Hermon, comes down through three springs. One of them opens up at Caesarea Philippi, one of three, runs on down into the River Jordan, and then out into the Sea of Galilee, and out into the ocean. It's a critically important mountain in Scripture. Notice the symbolic association with Mount Hermon with Zion by going with me to Psalms 133. I think it was Byron that went to Psalm 133, and I thought he had stolen my notes, but he only read the first part of the verse, so we're okay. Psalm 133. So that's this mountain range up here. It's a mountain that's about 9,200 feet above sea level, so it's a big dog. It's as big as some of the, we'd still call that a hill in Colorado. But it's a pretty big mountain. Psalm 133:3. As the dew, so the dew of Hermon, That's this water, this symbology. I don't even know if symbology is a word. Symbolism of this dew of Mount Hermon. It's like as if God created a handful of mountain ranges to create a picture of the heavenly city, the water that runs from it, and on down to the people below. It's beautiful topography, and you see this in a handful of places on earth. Psalm 133:3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now go to Deuteronomy 4:48, and we'll show you that Mount Hermon is symbolic of Zion. Deuteronomy 4:48 reads, from Aror, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, this makes it pretty clear, which is Hermon. So I'll let y'all get there and catch up. Even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon. So Mount Hermon is God's picture of that heavenly city. He's showing you these things through the creation. It's not the literal city that will come down, but God's using that as symbolism in times past. Peter calls Mount Hermon what? The Holy Mount. You can find that. You don't need to go there. You can check cross-reference later, but 2 Peter 1:18. And Peter's referring to an event called the Transfiguration, which we'll get to. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him, where? In the Holy Mount. That event happened right after the confession as to who Christ was. 6 days later, they go up to Mount Hermon. It's not Mount... there's another one that the Catholics have a different mountain that's about 1,000 feet tall, not a six-day journey from Caesarea Philippi. I'll think about it in a moment. The Transfiguration happens at Hermon. If you put all the pieces together, we'll circle back to that. So why, all of that is why Caesarea and that little fountain, why is that mountain important to God? Well, why is that area important to Satan? We have to look at this as a saga, right? God's purpose, eternal purpose, is to repossess the land from Satan through Israel. It's to bring down the heavenly city for that other nation, the little flock, and it's to repossess the heavenly places with us rascals sitting around here today. So we know why it's important to God here to have that kind of beautiful symbolism back there in ages past. Well, why is that area important for Satan? And that might draw back to why Jesus went there for Peter's confession. So let's go to Genesis 3:15. So go anywhere in your Bible and turn left. Genesis 3:15. Here we find the first example, the first messianic prophecy, right? It reads, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. The thee is Satan, okay? And between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here, notice a few things. The devil will have seed. Can't get away from it. Secondly, God will have seed identified in the passage as his. So what is Satan on the lookout for? He's looking out for a male who is the seed of a woman. That's a real difficult thing to wrap your head around. That's the first sneak peek at the virgin, that the virgin-born Redeemer is going to come through mankind and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. So, what's the response to that? To ensure that there is no seed to crush his seed, his seed's head, some of Satan's hosts, called the Watchers, launched a plan to violate the natural laws of the universe, of the cosmos, didn't they? If there's no humanity left and the whole thing is corrupted, you can't have a seed of the woman to crush your head. So go to Genesis 6 and read it in that context. Genesis 6:2. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, there's the plan to foil the seed of the woman and bear children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. So God has this beautiful mountain called Mount Hermon. It's a picture of Zion. It's a picture of that future city coming down out of the heavenlies. So where do you think those fallen angels went to start and hatch their plan to foil God's plan? Mount Hermon, right? So about 200 of these watchers, they land right here on Mount Hermon, and then they start taking women and making these hybrid monstrosities. The Bible says it corrupted all flesh. We're talking about some Lord of the Rings level stuff that's out of scope for tonight's Bible study, but you can't even imagine the antediluvian world. It was like something out of a movie with monsters running around, monstrosities and abominations and demigods, all as a result of these angels having the same eye problem that their boss Satan has. They wanted to be like the Most High. He's the creator. They wanted to be the recreator. So they start mixing and matching animals, and all kinds of hell on earth breaks loose. But I want to focus just on this area. The incursion was led by this angel named Azazel. Here are his features. He has cloven hooves. He's partially looks like a goat, partially looks like a man. So just footnote that. They landed on Hermon. They made a pact to do what they were going to do and create their own perversion of Mount Zion. So back to Caesarea Philippi. It was renamed for Herod Philip, but its ancient name, and it's now what's old is now new again, is Bania, which is a mutation of Panea, which is named after the Greek god Pan. What are the attributes of the god Pan? He's cloven hoof, partial goat, partial man. So at the base of Mount Hermon rises up a temple in honor of Azazel, who has simply become the god Pan to the Greeks. Probably a reason why Jesus went there to make this announcement to the world as to who the real living Son of God was. But there's more. Pan is called the shepherd god. Jesus is the good shepherd. Pan is associated with the devil. Jesus came to spoil the works of the devil. Pan is associated with fertility. At that time, there was a widespread cult in honor of him, and he's very closely associated with Azazel, or our modern misconception in movies and literature with what the devil looks like. We know that the devil is a cherub, not a satyr. But again, that would be another rabbit trail. The devil does not look like, you can read in Ezekiel what he looked like before the fall. So Jesus takes this big hike up here to Caesarea Philippi. There's a temple to the god Pan. That's not even the beginning of it. This place was a cafeteria of idolatry and paganism. Next to the temple of Pan is the temple of the goddess Nemesis. Next to Nemesis, there's a temple to the granddaddy of them all, Zeus. Next to Zeus, there's a deep, deep cave and spring dedicated to the god Baal. Up and about to the right, there's a fortress to Nimrod. So we have the first Antichrist, the devil, Pan there, Zeus, who is the imposter of God the Father. It's all there in this little rock place, this little rock temple called Caesarea Philippi, which is really called Panea, or the place of Pan. So, again, Jesus doesn't do anything by accident, does he? Now, the name of the place where they sacrificed, so Baal is this god that would come out during the spring, then he would go hide in a cave, and he would have to sacrifice children to Baal. And if he came out of his cave at the end of winter, then what is this? It's a cunningly devised what? Fable, right? So you sacrifice these babies, and when you've appeased the god Baal, the process of winter ends, and the spring comes again. Where the name of the deep abyss where Baal would go hide is called to this day the gates of hell. That might add a little bit more seasoning to why Jesus, he didn't come up with this statement about the gates of hell not prevailing against it just because he wanted to give like a motivational speech. He was in the shadow of Pan saying, the real God is here, pointing to the actual gates of hell and saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. That makes it a little bit different than just reading the words on the pages, right? Very strategic. So he gave the Gentiles hope. Now, Gentiles out in Ephesians had no hope. Why? There's no Israel left to bless. Minus the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery revealed to Paul, that Syrophoenician Canaan woman, she's about the last of it in terms of, you know, that coming through Israel. And then on into the book of Acts, you see some of the same thing. But there was hope. So he gave them some hope. To me, then he went into the heart of the enemy's territory and made an announcement that he was going to go deal with the Gentiles' gods. And that's what he's doing right there. So he chose the very heart of the enemy territory to announce his plan to repossess the earth, and this very area was called the Rock of the Gods. So 6 days after this, so when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, it's not him being symbolic. He's standing in the heart of the enemy and saying, I'm going to go right here where my father once created this area as a beautiful symbol of our future, and I'm taking back the ground. That's what the announcement is. And he would do that through his agency, which was the church. So 6 days later, he goes up. He takes his inner circle, James, John, and Peter, up to the top of Mount Hermon, and he's transfigured. We can read about that in Matthew 16. It's in the same location where the false sons of God came to destroy the world. The legitimate Son of God was announcing his plan to redeem the world. Happened in the same spot. So you can imagine the Lord standing there. We have this picture of the Lord as this little hippie wimp in his earthly ministry. That's not the case. There's still some warrior king in the Lord. During his first visitation, it's as if he were to look down and say to all this corruption of what happened there in the same spot and boldly say, guess what, guys? The seed of the woman is here. And then he says these words on the cross, come, let us stand together. The transfiguration was him talking to Elijah and Moses and saying, I'm about to wrap this thing up, right? This is going to be it in terms of my first coming. I'm going to the cross. These events happen right before Calvary. These are some of the last major events. So hopefully that just gives you just a little bit more taste and flavor of, really, I don't have another word for it. How cool is the Bible? It matches history, literature, ancient poetry, anything you can imagine. If you will really study the Word of God and then look at it as your compass for truth, it just brings to life history, doesn't it? And then you read a little bit of history, and where it squares with the old book, it makes history really cool. And that's the process we should go through. So, does the church built on the rock out there, up there in Paganville, have anything to do with us? And do we have any interest or fear of those critters hiding down there in that literal gates of hell? Are we concerned about the unleashing of those 200 angels down there in the underworld? Is that our mail? No. That's reason 578.6 that there's more than one church in your King James Bible. Different enemy. Same enemy at the top. Different generals, right? Who is our enemy? Well, actually, I'll read to you about this gates of hell just being very literal. Just spend just a moment there. Go to Revelation 9:1, just so you can know that it's not poetry. God took Apollo, son of Zeus, and his friends, and chained them up in the heart of the earth, didn't he? Did Jesus not go preach to those guys while he was down in the heart of the earth? Revelation 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded. And by the way, the reason they make all the Greek gods and the Egyptian gods mythology in school is to get you to believe in nothing. Because then those same kids think that the same book that teaches that he went to the cross and walked on water also teaches unicorns and dragons. You take it all, or you throw it all out the door, and we're just wasting our time. That's the function of teaching you that mythology are myths. Not myths. Genesis 6 is not a myth. Apollyon being chained in the bowels of the earth is not a myth. We function like atheists sometimes, even though we call ourselves Christians. There's stuff in the Bible we don't understand, and it's more fantastic than it's what anything Hollywood can cook up. Revelation 9:1. That was a little bit preachy instead of teachy. I know. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Gives you a sense of the size of stars, if they can fall to the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Interesting that a star is a he. Boy, the rabbit trails are just, they're coming fast and furious now. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their forehead. And it was given them, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. Praise God, we're not going to be part of any of this. And shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were it as crowns like gold. Sounds like they were kings or principalities at some point. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had as hair the hair of women, and their teeth was the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. I love when like Cal Lindsey tries to make this helicopters or some garbage. Read the Bible as it's written, to whom it's written. These are fallen angels referred to as locusts hiding out in the bottom pit. And it's skipping on down to verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. To any preterist out there, I would love to know when all that happened. When did the bowels of the earth open up, and right out of hell, a bunch of demonic monsters come out to torture men? I'd love to see something in the historical record about that. So now go to 2 Peter verse 1. Watch Peter connect the events of Mount Sinai with the fallen angels. Just have to notice how certain things, just by happenstance, but not by happenstance, are in the same paragraph. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not devised cunningly, not followed cunningly devised fables. Maybe he's thinking about all that idolatry he saw at Caesarea Philippi. Right when he's writing that. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he reflecting on? Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter's reflecting on those events right back there in Matthew 15, 16, and 17. And his voice came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Just a few verses later on into 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Peter likes to talk about these same topics, doesn't he? It's an absolute critical factor in understanding Old Testament, I'll call it cosmology. Their enemies are much different than ours. Their enemies were of a physical nature. Our enemies are of a spiritual or doctrinal nature. So let's now make the contrast. We are not concerned with what's hiding down there in the gates of hell. And I'll wrap this up now. Clearly, our enemy is in a different place. Go to Ephesians 6:12. Like I said, it's important. Now we've covered some ground on some earthly ministry and some ancient history. How about what our Apostle Paul says? For we wrestle against Apollyon and a bunch of scorpion-looking demons? No. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness downstairs? No. In high places. We're still fighting demoniac, as E.C. Moore would call them. That, I like that word. Demoniac powers. But they're not the ones downstairs who are going to come up and hassle Israel again. Remember, when God had Israel take this land, who did they have to wipe out? The giants. The progeny of these fallen angels. This is a theme you can't get away from. Okay? Over and over and over again, Satan's goal has been to corrupt the seed of mankind with his own seed. Can't get away from that topic. But that's not our fight. Clearly, our enemy is where? He's in a different place. We're fighting powers and principalities. All those guys upstairs, and their method is not to show up like some monster or vampire. It's to trick you with bad doctrine. Totally different orientation today, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. They used to show up like the real deal back then. Now it's more of a subtle approach. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. Go to 2 Corinthians, so let's just go right up from there, 11:3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. You see how that church has a whole different battle than we have? Their battle is going to be the tribulation, isn't it? Different church. Personally tired of this blending Peter into the church, which is his body. It's time to continue the aggressive defense that let things that are different be different. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom ye have not received, or if you receive another spirit, that's the spiritual conflict we're in, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul's saying there, you put up with these false teachings, put up with me for a few minutes. Why are they so different? Because it's a different church with different battle orders. You have to look at the Bible sometimes as a military strategy book as much as anything else. With a different engagement, with a different enemy. And our doctrine, it's not physical. Okay? We're not worried about some demon not letting the harvest come in. We're worried about preaching the gospel and getting people saved so we can get the heck out of here. Amen? Lastly, I want to talk about the principle of delay. I used to think, and I'm sure many of you think, that Satan wants to bring about one new world order today, set himself up as the Antichrist, and somehow defeat God. I don't think that's the case. If that were the case, we would not have 2,000 years of him having churches teach works and preventing the completion of the body of Christ. Maybe he's so narcissistic he thinks he will win, but we, on the authority of Colossians 1:20, are the agency that God uses to repossess heavenly places. Why, knowing his time will be short when all this stuff resumes, would he not want to delay this thing? His goal today is to get us to put it off. Put it off. You think you want to get saved today? Not today. Maybe the next day. Satan's objective is not to create the situation where the rapture will occur. He doesn't want one more soul to get saved, to complete the body of Christ, because then the resumption of the prophetic time clock starts ticking again, and he's going to get his butt kicked. So that's something to consider. Now, maybe I'm wrong on that. That's a little bit of conjecture, but it doesn't seem to make sense. If the goal was for Satan to set all that up, you see a lot more truth preached in the churches. To me, it seems to be that the battleground is to not fill up those heavenly places. Once the mystery was revealed that God was going to take back first the ground that was lost first, for up there fell before down here, I don't think he wants to give up that area. So let's not help him out. And I'll just end by saying, if anyone is hearing my voice or is here and not saved, after all this information, the only really thing that counts is that, you know, God loves you while you're yet a sinner. And why don't you just go ahead and trust him and get saved? And that's all I have. Thank you.